All right. Good morning. Good morning. It's time to rise and shine. Shabbat shalom, everybody. Are you ready for a wonderful Shabbat? Are you anticipating a great Shabbat? Well, let's stand together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen and amen. Together now, the greatest commandment. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Machruto Leolam Vayed. Together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. That is the whole Torah. Go and learn it, honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties. Let us learn in order to teach. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast, and all who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Amen. Let's pray for the kids as the kids come underneath the tallit here. Let's extend our hands now toward these kids and ask that the Lord would just bless them on this Shabbat. Amen and amen. All right. Avinu, Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much for all of these kids. We thank you so much for the teachers. Father, we just pray that your anointing would be on these teachers as they bring forth your word to these children. And Father, again, we pray that the word would fall on good ground, that each one of these kids would come into a proper relationship with you at a very early age. We just come against the enemy who might want to try to steal that seed that's being planted this morning through the Torah portions that are being taught. Father, we just want to put a hedge of protection around these kids, and we just want you to bless them, and we just commit them into your hands in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen. Amen and amen. Praise God. Are you ready for a wonderful Shabbat? We've got some exciting things. This morning is one of my favorite Torah portions. Believe it or not, it really is. I can hardly wait to jump into it. There's some chiasms and different things that are just amazing. I can hardly wait to share with you. And then, believe it or not, we're going to end the book of the Song of Songs today. But we're going to continue on with some other themes. I'll tell you about the second half after the teaching, closing the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. But for now, let's pray and let's just commit this time into the Lord's hand. And then we'll hear the sound of the shofar blast. In Psalms, I think it's 89:13, it says, "Blessed is the one who knows the sound of the shofar," or the joyful sound. How many of you want to hear that shofar blast when the Lord himself blows it from heaven? Amen. Father, we just thank you that you have given us ears to hear, Father. And I just pray right now that you would give us hearts to understand, eyes to see, and ears to hear what you want to speak to our hearts. In Yeshua's name, amen.
아멘.
And amen. Wasn't that outstanding? Let's give them a big hand again. That was so awesome. Awesome. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much. You truly are great. You are great, God. You are the great I am. And we just thank you so much. And truly, we just want to commit this service into your hands. We ask this in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen. 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 You can be seated. I just checked our webpage. And believe it or not, right now we have 433 cities and 22 countries live streaming. Can you believe that? Over 400 cities and 22 countries are watching us right now from all over the world. To me, that is just absolutely crazy. Okay. Are you ready to go? You ready to start? All right. Well, let's go to the PowerPoint. Our PowerPoint says that today's Torah portion is Vayera, which means, and he appeared, referring to the Lord appearing to Abraham. In this Torah portion, we have the story of the binding of Isaac, as well as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have a lot of ground to cover. There's no way we'll be able to cover it all in 30 minutes. But let's start with last week's Torah portion to bring us up to date into this one. On your notes, you'll see in Genesis 17:21, God is speaking to Abraham and he says, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear to you at this set time in the next year." And that Hebrew word for set time is moed. It's referring to the festivals. Isaac is going to be born at Passover. If you remember, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is why, even though it was before Israel celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the patterns have been set since Adam. And what, if you remember Lot, what does he serve? He serves unleavened bread to the people that come to him. What do we see in verse 26 of Genesis 17 through chapter 18, verse 1? See, our chapters are abnormal. They weren't in original Torah scrolls. They didn't have chapter breaks. And so Genesis 18:1 is really connected to the last verses of Genesis 17, which is why I have it flowing together. It says, "It was in the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael also his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house, and brought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him." So all those who were bought with money were circumcised with him, even the strangers. And then we see that our Torah portion. It says, "And the Lord appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." Now, the reason why I connected 18:1 is because I wanted you to realize the Lord appeared to him in the very same day he was circumcised. Okay? Well, actually, it was 3 days later. I have to rephrase that. It was 3 days later that the Lord appeared to him. But I wanted you to see the connection between the two. As a matter of fact, that's what Jewish history says, that this was the third day after being circumcised that the Lord appeared to him. And I think it's fascinating that this whole event is happening around Passover. And what do we know happened on the third day? The Lord appeared to all of his disciples after Passover. But here's the other thing. Here we have Abraham with his firstborn son, who is an Egyptian. Ishmael, his mother was Hagar. And here this Egyptian is being circumcised on Passover. Think about that for a minute. Okay, on Passover, Ishmael is circumcised with Abraham. And this is also the same day, who is Abraham's firstborn. And this very same day, many years later, all the Egyptian firstborn are going to die. And now on the third day, which is the Feast of First Fruits, during the time of Yeshua, here the Lord appears to Abraham. So let's look at verse 2 now of Genesis 18, 2 through 9. And this is what I think is so incredible. How many of you know it says the Lord appeared to him, right? But now look at this next verse. Abraham lifts up his eyes and he sees that three men are standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and he bowed himself to the earth. So think about this. Here the Lord is appearing to Abraham and Abraham is seeing the Lord. And then he turns from the Lord and goes run after these three guys. I mean, he left the Lord in the dust, so to speak. And what is going on here? Well, there's a whole lot of commentary on why that happened. But let's look at this. Abraham says, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please don't go away from your servant. And then he says, let a little water be fetched, wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree, and I will get a morsel of bread so you can refresh your heart, and that you may go your way now that you have come to your servant. And they said, very well, do as you've said. Now, what I want you to notice is Abraham's attitude. I learned this a long time ago when I was had a regular job. Someone told me that whenever you do anything, do it with joy and do it fast. The bosses are going to love it if you're, you know, hurrying to do your job. You're not dragging your feet. And look what Abraham does. It says Abraham hurried to the tent of Sarah, and he said, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And then it says, Abraham ran to the herd, and he fetched a tender and good calf and gave it to the servant. And then it says, he hurried to dress it. And then he took butter, milk, and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. Now, I like to say here you see milk and meat being served together at the same time, so there's nothing wrong with milk and meat. Now, it is said within Judaism that Abraham may have waited a half hour to an hour before he served the milk, but if it is the heat of the day and you're by the Dead Sea and it's 110 degrees, what is going to happen to your milk if you wait for a half hour or an hour? So I'm not exactly sure how that worked, but it says he stood by them under the tree and they ate. And then they asked him this. This is very fascinating. Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, look, she's right there in the tent. Now, here's what's interesting. When they said, where is Sarah, your wife? There are 2 different Hebrew words for where. I have them up here. One of them is ephah, which means location. In other words, where is my suitcase? Or where are my car keys? I'm wondering where my car keys went, right? But there's another Hebrew word for where, eyeh, and it basically means, why isn't she here? In other words, didn't you tell her? Well, why is so-and-so not here? They're not asking, when they say, where is she? You get the impression not as where is she located, like she was lost, but where is she? How come she's not here with you? That's the intent of this Hebrew word for where. Now, this has great implications to the Akedah, or the Akedah, however you want to pronounce it, with the binding of Isaac. So let's jump forward past the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I want to concentrate on Genesis 22, and let's go to verse 2. Here God is speaking to Abraham. And he says, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, even Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Now, I have to stop there for a minute, because how many of you know Abraham had more than one son? Now, he also had Ishmael. And so what the sages say is this, actually, these pauses where you see commas is because there's things that are happening in the middle of this context. When he says, now take your son, you can just see Abraham asking, well, which one? And then it says, well, your only son. And I can just see him thinking, well, I have 2. And then he says, well, the one you love. And Abraham's thinking, well, I love both of them. And then he says, Isaac, okay, and go into the land of Moriah. But then here, look at what it says. Offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you of. Now, what would you think? Would you think, you know, is this bad pizza from the night before? What, you know, is this really you, God? You know, Abraham, that's not the God that Abraham serves. And Abraham's probably wondering what is going on here. But you know what? There's something that is missing in the English. This is the problem with our English translations. And how many of you know God is the boss? He has authority. But do you know in the Hebrew, there's the Hebrew word na there, which means please. Would you please do this? It wasn't a command. It wasn't a command at all. God said to Abraham, hey, would you please do this? Now, if it wasn't a command and he was asked to please do this, well, then it's like, okay, God, what is really going on here? I mean, I would say, are you nuts? you know. But I think it's fascinating when you understand the real intent is God was making a request. He was not ordering Abraham to do this. And what do we see in Genesis 22:9? It says, they came to the place which God had told them of. And Abraham, he built an altar. He lays the wood in order. And then it says he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on the wood. Wow. Do you know this is read every year on Rosh Hashanah? Yom Teruah. Do you know why? This event took place on Rosh Hashanah. That's what it's talked about and taught historically, that this binding of Isaac was read every Rosh Hashanah. And this is one of the reasons they have the blowing of the ram's horn. Okay. And Isaac was sure glad there was a ram caught in the thicket. And so, you know, this is the focal point of every Rosh Hashanah, of every new year of God being proclaimed king. Now, that word, akkad, in Hebrew for bound, where he bound Isaac, literally means to be striped. And I think it's fascinating how Yeshua was striped when he was bound to the cross at the same time. This entire story is named after the marks on Isaac's body. But I want to show you something here. How many of you know what a chiasm is? Okay, some of you may not. I have a chiastic structure here, and it's a focal point. It's like the head of an arrow where everything's pointing to the center, but you see a repetition that is going on. Let me give you a good example. This is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. You can see it begins with, make the heart of the people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. Now notice the repetition. Lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Do you see the chiastic structure there, where heart is at the bottom and the top, ears are at the second, you know, the B's, and then their eyes are C. Does everyone see that? Okay, that is a chiastic structure. But what I want to do now is show you a chiastic structure within this text. If you look at Genesis 22, verse 6a, on your notes, it says how Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Do you see that? So you can see in the picture here, they take the wood for the offering and they lay it upon Isaac, his son. But now let's drop down to chapter 22, verse 9. It says Abraham builds an altar there, and now he lays the wood in order and binds Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar of the wood. So here we had roped up wood on Isaac, and now we have roped up Isaac on wood. So let's look at it in the verses here. Okay, so right here is Genesis 22, 6 through 9. And here we see the wood of the burnt offering is laid on Isaac, his son. And in verse 9, he lays the wood in order. He binds Isaac, his son, and he lays him on the altar on the wood. Now, right in the middle of all of this, okay, in the center is something that is absolutely incredible. Do you know this is the only recorded conversation in the entire Bible or Torah between Abraham and Isaac? I mean, I would love to hear conversations between Abraham and Isaac, but God chose this to be the only conversation recorded between the father and the son. This is huge. This is like the whole center focal point of the whole story of the binding of Isaac. It's like the arrow coming together. These three verses here are the focal point. So we're going to look at this in more detail. But I want you to notice how something else is repeated. Look in Genesis 22, verse 7. The first part, it says, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Now, why the emphasis on the word father? They just got done saying, you know, that Abraham, his father, and now he's saying, dad, my father. He's not only asking a question, or he's making an exclamation point here. And so the text, in one sense, seems like it's been interrupted, and there are actually two conversations that were going on, just as I told you earlier in the other verse. Now, if you were Abraham, and you were told to go sacrifice your son, the last thing you want to hear your son say is, "Dad." You know, I mean, you want to kind of distance yourself from this whole situation because a father is one who's supposed to protect their child. And so in one sense, you want to run when you hear this. If anything, what you want to do, I mean, think about this too. I mean, it's a good thing I'm not God. Can you imagine? I mean, if I would have been God, I'd have told Abraham to go yonder to this place and then I'll tell you what's going to happen when you get there. But no, he told Abraham, I don't know how many hour walk it was, that this was going to happen. And so Abraham is stewing this whole time. He has his two servants that are with him, which many people think are Ishmael and Eliezer. They're all walking, and Abram has to stew on all of this entire walk. And then he's going all the way up. He leaves them. He goes all the way up to Mount Moriah. And he's thinking about all this. See, but if I was God, I wouldn't have told him until he got there. You know, because I'd have thought he might have ran. But the fact that God said, please, and it wasn't a command, he knows Abraham was walking with God as well as with his son, Isaac. And so Isaac, what does he say in chapter 22, verse 7, the second half? He says, well, here's the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Okay, he wants to know, where is the lamb? Well, it goes back to the question, there's two Hebrew words for where. Which where is used in this verse? Where in the sense of, okay, where's the lamb located? Or the where, why isn't it here? It's the why isn't it here where? And he's going, all of a sudden the light, I can just see Isaac, the lights are going on. Dad! Where's the lamb? I think he, all of a sudden, he realizes finally, and it's not like Abraham told him. Isaac gets it. The where that Isaac is asking is not, oh, hey, where did we get the lamb? It's, where's the lamb, Dad? It's like, I understand what's going on here. So now Abraham has to tell him, but look at Abraham's response. It says here, let me see where I am at. Okay, verse 8, Abraham. I want you to notice there's two different translations here too. I have the American King James Version, and I also have the Hebrew Names Version because it's more accurate, and you're going to see why. But first, it goes Genesis 22, verse 8 in the American King James Version. This is how it says that Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. But look how a correct translation is. Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went together. Now, how many of you know there's no commas in Hebrew, in original Torah scrolls? So the conversation could have went like this. And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Isn't that interesting? And when you think of how the father did offer an offering, it was his son. But then it's, in other words, he's telling the lamb, Isaac, is God's problem in one sense. So what would you do if someone woke up and told you, I had a dream and God told me to kill you? Would that create some distance between you and them? You know, and it's like all of a sudden Abraham is talking to Isaac, and Isaac kind of gets it. And how many of you know, I mean, Isaac's first response might be what? Love you, Dad, but I'm out of here. I'll see you later. Okay. Well, here's something I want to show you that is absolutely amazing. In Amos chapter 3, verse 3, it says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Right now, isn't that right? Can two walk together unless they have agreed? Well, let's look at Genesis 2, 22, verse 8. It says, Well, first in Genesis 22:6, it says they went both of them together. That was before Isaac knew he was going to be the sacrifice. But then we look at 22:8, it says they went both of them together. So let's look at our chiastic structure here on the PowerPoint again. Here, they took the hand in his hand, the fire, the knife. They both went together. Then Isaac speaks to Abraham and he goes, "Oh, hey, you know, where's the lamb?" Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. And so the second time you see in verse 8 with the red underline, they both went together. This means Isaac voluntarily laid his life down, was willing to lay his life down. This is what's so important. They were united when they went, and after Isaac found out, they still were in agreement, and so they continued to walk together. Now, one of the other things is, I want you to notice the conversation here. I want you to see, in Hebrew it's vayomer, which means to speak or to say, and five times you see Isaac spoke. And he said, my father, and Abraham says, here I am, my son. And he said, here's the fire. And then in verse 8, and Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb. So you have these five says, you know, speak, 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 speak. And so that's an odd number. What is the center one? The very center one I want to focus on, which is the middle of the chiastic structure. The whole purpose of this story is to focus on the father telling the son, here I am, my son. I'm here with you. Now, this is really quite incredible because Abraham wanted Isaac to know he is with him all the way. You know, Isaac is probably thinking, are you doing this for God's sake or are you doing this for my sake? Why are you doing this? Well, Abraham is saying both. I am here for God and I am here for you as well. It's interesting, at the very beginning of the story, God calls to Abraham and Abraham says, here I am. And at the end of the story, in Genesis 22:11, when the angel appears to Abraham, the angel of the Lord, and says, stop, Abraham says, and here I am. If it's the Lord talking to him, Abraham says, here I am. If it's his son talking to him, Abraham says, here I am. At the angel of the Lord is telling Abraham not to kill his son, and Abraham says, here I am. And so right here in the middle of this whole story, Abraham is telling also his son that the Father is here for you. Well, I can't help but think of John 16:32, when the hour comes that Yeshua is about to die. And he says, I am not alone because my Father is with me. How many of you know you can go through anything if you have a loved one with you? It's when you feel all alone. Hebrews 13:5, it says, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How many of you believe that? Amen. But you want to know what's incredible? That's a quote that he spoke to Israel. And so how can we believe in replacement theology? If we believe this is true for us, it will always be true for the nation of Israel as well. But I think it's fascinating in Psalm 22:1, just like here's Yeshua crying out, my dad, you know, why are God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning, you know, and I believe the father told the son, hey, I am here with you. Do you know in this story of the Abraham offering up Isaac, 15 times you have the word son or father. It's incredible. And we know from Hebrews 11:17 that it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac will your seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And so here's the thing. I believe Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac because he knew that God had already promised that through him, all the nations would be blessed through Isaac. So Abraham figured, okay, if I kill him, he'll just raise him up from the dead again. And he believed that. He had faith. And then in Genesis 22:19, we see Abraham returns to the young men and they rose up and went to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelled at Beersheba. But you know what? It doesn't say anything about Isaac. Where did Isaac go? After that experience, he probably said, Dad, why don't you go ahead and go? I need to think about this for a little while. And then we see in Genesis 23:1-2 that Sarah dies. She's 127 years old when she dies. And she dies in Kirjath Arba. Well, no, wait a minute. Where is Abraham? He's in Beersheba. How come Sarah's in Kirjath Arba? Okay, the same as Hebron. Okay, so here Abraham is at Beersheba. Okay, Abraham's in Beersheba and Sarah's in Hebron. Do you think this issue kind of bothered the two of them? I mean, don't you think Sarah was a little upset at Abraham wanting to, he may have told her that what he was going to do, that God told me to go kill Isaac. Okay. And she said, this is going to cause a separation. So she goes to Hebron. He lives in Beersheba. And if Sarah was 127 when she died, how old was Abraham? He was 137. He was 10 years older. Okay. But here's something that I want to point out. Let me go to this picture. When the Akedah happened, Abraham was 137 and Isaac was 37. So Isaac very well could have ran from dad. So this shows you that he had no problem being bound at the altar. As a matter of fact, in the Chumash, if you read it, Abraham said, Isaac said, tie it real good, dad, because I don't want to flinch. You know, and so Isaac allowed himself to be bound, allowed himself to be put on the altar. And so a lot of people think that when Isaac was offered up, he was like an 8-year-old or a 10-year-old. No, he was 37 years old. And that's very important. And when you look at, I don't have time for all the verses, but in Genesis 24:67, it says, Isaac brought her to his mother Sarah's tent, took Rebekah. She became his wife and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And we see in Genesis 5:20 that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. So we see that he was mourning for about 3 years from the time he was 37 to the time he was 40. I believe time is up, but I'm going to now continue for just a little bit more. We have a time clock because this morning service is every week on TBN, the television program. So they're going to have to watch the archive to get the rest of this. But I have something I've got to share with you if you got a moment. Okay, this is an article I got from a Orthodox Jewish website, okay, concerning this story. But those of you that know Yeshua are going to have the implications ringing in your ears. It says that at some unspecified time in history, God had mentioned to Abraham that your sons are going to sin against me. And Abraham will have replied that, well, they should be severely punished. And God was not really satisfied with Abraham's reply. And so he tells Jacob that his sons are going to sin against him. And Jacob, like his grandfather Abraham, replied that, well, they should be severely punished for their sins. And now God is displeased with what Jacob said. So then he goes to Isaac. And he says, he talks to Isaac about the future low spiritual state of his children, the nation of Israel. And Isaac defends the Jewish nation, just like Yeshua defends the Jewish nation. And Isaac is a type of Yeshua, okay, as the father and the son. And it says the major thrust of his defense is the claim that the whole ordeal of his being bound to be sacrificed was a sufficient reason for God to forgive the transgressions of the people of Israel. The call to sacrifice Isaac was made by God to Abraham, not to Isaac. How come God didn't go to Isaac and ask? Think about that. How come God didn't go to Isaac and ask him if he was willing to be bound? He didn't. He went to Abraham. So in fact, what that means, think about the implications of this. Isaac had every right to refuse because God said to Abraham, please, it wasn't a command. It was a please. But Isaac, especially at 37 years old, had every right to refuse, in which case Abraham would have been let off the hook. Abraham would have been exempted from his obligation due to causes beyond his control. Isaac ran, okay? Or here, Isaac was willing. Isaac could not have been held liable because he was not the one who was told. Yet Isaac agreed to be the sacrifice. Think Yeshua, who freely gave his life, simply because he knew it was God's will that he be sacrificed on the altar on where the future temple would be located. Isaac brought up this episode to counter God's warning that he had taken notice of Israel's dire sins. Isaac is saying to God, you did not command me to relinquish my life at 37 years old under my father's knife, yet I agreed solely because I knew that was your wish. We, the Jewish people, also have a wish to be loyal sons and daughters to you, our Father in heaven. But we are human beings made of flesh and blood, distracted and bombarded by the flesh, which always seeks to drive us away from your holy Torah. So just as I yielded to what I knew was your desire, so too listen to the desires of your people, Israel, and forgive them for their sins. And then we read in Luke 23:34, Yeshua says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then in Matthew 27:50, Yeshua cries again with a loud voice and yields up his spirit. And so this article in this Jewish website says a true Jew is one who not only fulfills the command, but also carries out even the silent wishes of God. The principle of doing God's silent wishes is upon us every moment. A Jew who lives only according to the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit of the law is a halakhic robot who does not come even close to what a Jew must be. Do you understand the implications of that? I mean, so often Christians tell the Jews, you know, that they're under the law, and they understand the law and they understand the spirit of the law. And here a Jewish website is saying, if you just live according to the letter but not the spirit of the law, you become a halakhic robot just doing the law, and you're not even close to what God wants us to be. The taking of that one more step, going beyond the requirements of the law, is what defines a Jew as really being God-fearing. And this is why in Matthew 5:43-48, Yeshua says, hey, you've heard it was said you love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you to love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Persecute and who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. So this is exactly what Yeshua was saying. We have to go so far beyond the letter of the law. We have to understand the spirit of the law. And it closed with this thought, and I'll close with this thought as well. It says this. The Torah says we must give to charity. Okay, that's one of the commands, to give to the widow, the poor, the orphan. And so here's how you become a halakhic robot. He says, so the Jew, sure, he can give money to a needy person, like throwing a bone to a dog. Or he can speak to that very same person, give him hope that things in life always have a way of turning around. How are we going to fulfill the commandments? Are we going to do it out of fear of punishment, out of hope of reward, or are we going to understand the spirit of the Torah and do it because we love the Father? Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Avinu Mokenu, our Father, our King, we so much want to understand the spirit of your instruction. Father, we just want to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We want to do things for you, even your silent wishes, because we want to not just see your acts. We want to know and understand your ways. The things that you ask us to do, Father, we just pray that we would learn to do them, that we would run, even as Abraham ran, that we wouldn't see your laws as some big, heavy yoke. But, Father, that we would see what the things that you're asking us to do would be what we want to do with total joy. Father, I also want to thank you for all the tithes and the offerings that come in every day during the week. But Father, especially this morning on your Shabbat, we just want to thank you as the people from all over the world give, from 22 nations, 400 some cities that are watching. We just thank you for all those locally, all over the world that help us to take your instruction to the nations. And Father, we want to do that with joy. And we just pray that everyone has that same joy in their heart to do your will. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Together. Blessed are you, Lord our God, Creator and King of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word by the power of your Holy Spirit through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua. You alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Take a break. Thank you. All right, time to be seated. Are you ready? We want to welcome visitors. So if you're visiting here for the first time, would you raise your hand so we can just see the visitors? All right. Right here. And have I got a story? And you're from Apple Valley, California. All right. Let's give her a big hand. I'll have you know, she just flew in this morning and drove from the airport just to be here right away. All the way from Apple Valley, California. We're so grateful that you're here. Awesome. And you're going to be here for a couple of days in Seattle trying to find things to do. Maybe people here, you have some good advice of things you can do in Seattle the next couple of days. Let us know. Okay, yes, over here. Where are you from? Gig Harbor. All right. Thanks for coming all the way from Gig Harbor. Yes. Nevada. Okay, great. Great having you here all the way from Nevada. Lisa's daughter. Okay, over here. Yes, I see. Where are you from? Kent. All right. Thank you for coming all the way from Kent. Yes. Someone else? Oh, way in the back. All right. Where are you from? Everett. Awesome. Anybody else? I hear right here. Oh, yeah. She said, yes. Across the street. You win the prize for the closest. Yay. Great having you here. Hopefully traffic wasn't bad. No. All right. All right. If there's nobody else. Okay, I want to bring this up. How many of you know I'm really into the moons? All right, I'll tell you why. Because in Psalms it says the moon is God's one faithful witness in heaven. The moon is a faithful witness. That's what it says. God, it says in Psalms, the moon is my faithful witness. And so I'm always, how many of you for witnessing? Okay, well, hey, let the moon witness. What is the moon telling us? Well, let me explain something here. As you can see, the orbit around the Earth for the moon is elliptical. So there's perigee is when it's at its closest, which would be the 223,000-mile segment if it's on that red line right there. But if the moon is at perigee or at its closest point when it is a full moon, then it is called a supermoon. Okay, some might ask, well, how often do you have a supermoon? Well, a supermoon occurs about once every 14 months. Okay, it's because the number of days and this kind of thing. So typically, you only have a full moon at its closest point every 14 months or a year and a couple months. Does everyone get that? Well, guess what? Israel is likened to the moon, okay? Their first national commandment was to even sight the new moon. So the sun represents the nations. It's a lot bigger. The moon represents the nation of Israel. Well, what's amazing to me is as the moon waxes and wanes, they say so does the nation of Israel. For example, in 1000 BC, there was about 2 million Jews, but then at the Babylonian captivity around 500 BC, it was reduced to about 200,000. Think of the moon, the full moon to the new moon. So the new moon represents new birth. They're coming back again. And what do we see? During the time of the Maccabees, about 200 BC, they say there are about 3 million Jews. But then what happens when the temple was destroyed in 70 CE? It dropped down to about 900,000. If we jump forward to pre-World War II, 1939, there were about 18 million Jews. After World War II, 1945, there were about 12 million. So I just wanted you to see how in Jewish history, they see that Israel is likened to the moon. They grow strong, and then they almost get wiped out. They grow strong, they almost get wiped out. And that's what happens in history. Well, the amazing thing to me, do you know October, November, and December, there are three supermoons in a row. Now, you're only supposed to get one supermoon happen once every year and 2 months. Here we had three in a row, October, November, and December. So, with that said, here we have three super moons, 3 months in a row. That is putting a big emphasis on the moon. Okay, and here the center one being the closest one ever in 70 years. This month, November, supermoon was the closest one ever in 70 years. As a matter of fact, the last one this close was when Israel became a nation. So is this not telling us these three super moons in a row tell us this is the time that there will be major biblical prophecies concerning Israel? They'll be fulfilled this coming year, and we're going to see Israel expand like never before. So that's what I think is absolutely incredible. Let's stand. And let's pray. Father, we thank you again, and I pray, even as we read the story of the binding of Isaac and the shofar sounding on that day, I can't help but think of that happened on Rosh Hashanah, and that's the same day that Adam was created on Rosh Hashanah, and I believe the shofars in heaven were blowing as Adam crowned you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, I pray that we would love to hear the sound of the shofar. I can't help but think of the verse in Isaiah where the people said, we don't want to hear the shofar. But Father, we want to hear your voice. We want to hear you calling us. And may the shofar blast be our cry to you, that you would hear us and you would answer. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Shofar, praise him with your hands. Praise him with the timbrel, praise him with the harp, praise him with the drum and the flute, praise him with your heart. Hallelujah, Adonai. Hallelujah, Adonai. Hallelujah, Adonai. Come and praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Adonai. Hallelujah, Adonai. Hallelujah, Adonai, come and praise the Lord. Praise him in the heavens, praise him moon and stars, praise him for the glory and power, praise him with guitars. Praise him in the battle, praise him in the storm, praise him for the victories won, praise him with this song. Hallelujah, Adonai,
hallelujah, Adonai.
Hallelujah,
Adonai,
come and praise the Lord. Hallelujah,
Adonai,
hallelujah,
Adonai.
Hallelujah, Adonai, come and praise the Lord. And let everything that has breath come and praise the Lord. Praise him with the cymbal, Praise him with a dance. Praise him with a shofar. Praise him with your hands. Praise him with a timbrel. Praise him with a harp. Praise him with a drum and praise him with your heart. Hallelujah, Adonai. Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Adonai. Come and praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Adonai. Hallelujah, Hallelujah, come and praise the Lord again. Hallelujah, Adonai. Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Adonai. Come and praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Adonai. Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Adonai. Come and praise the Lord. Come and praise the Lord. Come and praise the Lord.
Lord, let your glory fall.
Father, you truly are good to us. You are so good. Your love truly endures forever and ever and ever. Even as you said in your word, you will never leave us or forsake us. You are so good. Father, on this Shabbat, we just come before you now, and we just want to lift up those before you who are physically sick, have diseases, Father, or even if it's the common cold. Father, those family members, neighbors, friends, co-workers, that we just want to lift up to you right now. We ask that you would bring physical healing for all those live streaming from around the world. We just want them to know that they're joining us in prayer. We're with them. Father, we want all of our prayers combined to storm the gates of heaven. Father, we just ask right now in unity that you would heal those that we know of. Spiritually heal those. Father, all of our family members, again, our co-workers, neighbors, friends, relatives, we ask that you would give them a heart to know you, that they would see just how good you are, that they would not run from you out of guilt or fear, but they would run to you out of love, that they would see the great love that you have toward each and every one of them. Father, we just pray that you would open the doors, the windows of heaven, and pour out financial blessings on your people. Father, that you could meet those financial needs of those who need a car, need a job, need food for this Thanksgiving. Father, we just want to be thankful children. Lord, we want to lift up the nations of this world, all the leaders, all the people. Father, that you would give them righteous leaders. And Father, for those leaders, that they are all going to bow to you someday. One day very soon, every nation will bow to you. Father, we just want to lift up all the different nations, leaders, and our own national leaders here in the United States. Father, we pray that they would fulfill your will, that your will would be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Father, we thank you for the nation of Israel, your children, and we just want to put a hedge of protection around them at this time as well, and pray that you would give their leaders, both politically and military and religious leaders, one heart to know you more and to turn back to your Torah. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. You can be seated. Amen. Great job, worship team. You guys did awesome. You rock. Thank you so much. All right. Here we go to the conclusion of the Song of Songs. Has it been a little bit different than what you thought? Okay, we're on the last chapter, chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 6 and 7. This is just an incredible verses here. It says, set me as a seal upon your heart. I can't help but think of the Shema here. You know. It says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. This is one of our closing verses last week as we talked about men, women, and fire, how we're all created in God's image. So now what I've been talking about in the Song of Songs is how she is very immature at the beginning of the story in a lot of different ways. I mean, she claims she's with King Solomon, as we see at the beginning of the story. She claims to have this love for this shepherd, but she knows absolutely hardly nothing about him other than the fact that he is a shepherd and he has a flock. And, you know, she says, tell me who my soul loves, where you feed, and where you make your flock to rest at noon. That's at the beginning chapter. So here she knows who King Solomon is. She knows what he does for a living. She's in his chamber, it says. But then she's talking to this shepherd, and she claims to have this love for the shepherd, but she really doesn't know anything about him. And I kind of see that much like our Christian walk, when all of a sudden we fall in love with the Lord, But we don't know really that much about him until we begin to study and walk with him and we learn more and we mature in our walk. That is what is happening in the Song of Songs. Later on, you know, in the next chapter, you know, here the shepherd comes to her. At the end of the other chapter, he's looking right into her eyes and says, "You have dove's eyes." And she looks at him and says, "Yeah, you're great too, but look at this. The beams of our house are cedar, and look at this bed, and look at this, and look at that." She's consumed not with him, but with what she gets out of the relationship, which is, again, much of what happens in the early Christian walk of most believers. They're most concerned about what they get out of this relationship. And then in the next chapter, we find where he comes to her and says, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away, for lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone." And we saw she didn't sleep for one night. She went into hibernation. She slept all winter. And so he's trying to wake her up, but she, again, is so consumed with herself. It's all about her. She comes into relationship with him to meet her needs, not to meet his needs or to see the balance in any kind of a relationship. So she tells him after this to go take a hike upon the mountains of Bether. And then the next chapter, what do we find? She's asleep on her bed. She's alone and she's kind of reaching for him and he's not there. So finally she decides to get up. And what does she do? It says she searches in the broad ways. We know broad is the way of destruction. So instead of being with him, she's now alone at night. And she finds the watchman, or actually find her. She professes her love for him for the first time to someone else. And then all of a sudden, here he shows up. She had fallen asleep. She wakes up. She's searching. She finds him. Next thing we know, she falls asleep again. This is much like the modern day church for the last several thousand years. You know, awake, asleep. Mostly self-centered. And the next time we find her asleep, again, he comes. This time, she heard his voice knocking. The next time we find he's pounding on the door. She's inside. He's been wanting her to come out and enjoy the rains because the rains speak of the blessings of God. And what does she do this time? Instead of telling him to take a hike, she has the door locked and barred. She's not looking out of the window, anxiously anticipating his return. She is in bed. And when he knocks, he's pounding on the door, you know, and he tells her to open the door. And it's locked. And what does she say this time? "What? I got to get my feet dirty. I got to put my shoes back on. I got to put my coat on. Oh, give me a break. Okay, fine." She gets herself all gussied up. She goes and opens the door and what? He's gone again. We have to seek the Lord while he may be found. All too often, we think like she thought, that he will come at our beck and call. You know, so here she thinks, tells him to take a hike, and he'll show up because it's all about me. Well, guess what? It's not about us. It's all about him. And he keeps wanting her to work the harvest, to go into the vineyards, into the fields. If you remember in chapter 1, she says, "My own vineyard, I never kept my own vineyard." And she was blaming her brothers. "They made me the keepers of the vineyard." And so you see this whining, this complaining, and to me, this whole book is very prophetic of the walk of the body of Messiah, okay, and the bride of the Messiah. And he wants us to grow up. Remember in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Shaul says, "My goodness, you guys are still on milk. You're still nursing, for heaven's sake. You're a bunch of babies. You need some meat and potatoes." And so the whole thing is about how we need to grow up. And so now in the concluding chapters, we find she fell asleep again, but this time she's out in the wilderness. She's with her beloved. She's not at home alone. She's doing the work. She's exhausted because she's been finally working the harvest. And he's always coming early, and she's always asleep. But now we, in this last chapter we were looking at, she got up early. She went to the vineyard. And instead of saying, "My own vineyard I haven't kept," she is now working the harvest. And so now we're about to read how now she's an adult. I mean, God does not want to marry a child bride, all right? He wants to marry someone who is mature, who's grown up. And so what do we find in Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 8, on a literal, on this verse? He says, "We have a little sister." So then now I want you to notice all of a sudden her focus is no longer on herself. Her focus is now on someone else. And she says, "We have a little sister. and she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? In other words, she's saying, okay, we have a little sister. She's not mature. And what are we going to do when she reaches her maturity? And the question, see, in other words, she's not of marriageable age yet. And she wants to make sure she's prepared. And, she knows that she is secure enough and mature enough that she's now thinking about others. But look at how the shepherd answers in verse 9. He says, let me go ahead and go put up this picture. Okay, here we have this picture of this wall. And he says this. Okay, if she's a wall, then we will build upon her a battlement of silver. But then it says this. But if she is a door, okay, instead of a wall, which is stable, which is strong, she's a door that swings to and fro. Okay, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to enclose her with boards of cedar so she's not unhinged going back and forth. We want someone who's more like a wall. And so what's fascinating, what does it mean to be like a wall? Well, if you go to 1 Samuel 25, verse 15 and 16, they're talking about this battle, and they say, the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them. When we were in the fields, they were what? They were a wall to us, both night and day. All the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. That word wall basically means a wall of protection. Okay, she was, just like Adam was supposed to guard the garden. Okay, just like Eve, she was to be Adam's protector or guard. We're to be a wall one to another. How many of you want friends that swing back and forth? Okay, we want friends when something happens. They're a wall. They're there to protect us. I mean, how many want someone who is only going to protect you sometimes and other times the door is open and the enemy comes in? We need to have relationships where people become a wall, not a door. And what's fascinating about a door that turns on its hinges, which is what he was saying, if she's like a wall, we'll build, battlements upon her. If she's a door, look what it says in Proverbs 26:14. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. Well, this is speaking about her in the Song of Songs. She was just turning herself on the bed, lazy, not wanting to work the harvest. And so the shepherd is saying, look, we have to support each person also differently in training them, depending on what condition they're in. Not everyone is going to be at the same maturity level. So he's not saying we throw them out, but we need to, help them as they go. And then how does the Shulamite respond in verse 10 through 12? She says, I am a wall. Okay, she wasn't a wall earlier. She was a door. And now she's fully mature. She says, I am a wall. My breasts are like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Now look at this. This is incredible. She says, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. Okay, this is quite fascinating. Baal Hamon, that is not a good name. And it says, he leased the vineyard to keepers. And then everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. But look at what she says here. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, you may have 1,000 and those who tend its fruit, 200. In other words, she's now saying, look, Solomon, you got a whole lot. You can have yours. I could care less. I've got my own vineyard. I'm taking care of my vineyard. And look at Solomon. He's leasing everything out. He's taxing everybody. So here we see Solomon is back in the picture, being sure to tax everyone, believing all the fields belong to him. Samuel had warned Israel of this type of a future king. Look at 1 Samuel 8, 14 through 17. God told Samuel, tell him what this king will do to you. And this is exactly what it's saying in the Song of Songs that Solomon did. It says he's going to take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive grapes, and give them to his servants. He's going to take a tenth of your grain and your vintage. He's going to give it to his officers and servants. He'll take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to work. He's going to take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. So here the Shulamite is making the comment indirectly to Solomon that he may have 1,000 vineyards, but the one she has is all hers, and you can't touch this. Nah, 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 nah. Can't touch this. This is mine. at the beginning, you know, she had her vineyard and she wasn't keeping it. But now she's saying, look, I have this vineyard. It is mine. It is not yours, Solomon. You may have 1,000 vineyards. You can have them, but I have mine and I'm taking care of it. And so look at how this is closing here. Now the shepherd reminds the Shulamite and she says, hey, you who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it. I can't help but think this is hearkening back to the very Garden of Eden. If you remember back in Song of Solomon chapter 2, when he came, he says, oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. The bridegroom wants to hear the bride's voice. Forget Solomon. He wants her to speak to him. Here she's in the garden, hearkening back to the Garden of Eden, where God was calling out to Adam and Eve, wanting to hear their voice. So here, they're back in the garden like at the beginning. God is walking. He wants to hear their voice. And I can't help but think of Sinai. They didn't want to hear God's voice. They said, Moses, you hear God's voice and you speak to us. God has always wanted to speak directly to you. And he wants to hear your voice. And that's what's so important. We need to let God hear our voice. And he's saying to her, let me hear your voice. That's what he said in Song of Solomon chapter 2. And her voice was, go take a hike. But now in chapter 8, he says, let me hear your voice. You're in the garden. It's sweet. And so what happens? How does she respond in verse 14? She says, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of what? Before it was the mountains of Bether, which means to separation. She wants a wall of separation between her and him. You go do your thing, I'm going to do my thing. But now, no, it's not the mountain of Bether, but the mountain of spices, which speaks of Mount Moriah, where the shepherd is going to lay down his life for the bride. This is incredible. Look at Micah 4:2. It says, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We're going to walk in his paths. For out of Zion, the law is going to go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so I have this PowerPoint picture of Jerusalem. And this is where the Torah is going to go forth. Now, how many of you know that hasn't happened yet? This is what is exciting. How can you say the Torah is done away with when during the millennial reign it's the Torah that's going to be going forth from Jerusalem and every nation wants to come back up to Jerusalem? Now, one of the other fascinating things, if you remember the last couple of weeks, the bride was referred to as an army, right? She was to be not only a warrior bride. Remember in Proverbs, it talks about the Kayil woman. Okay, that's Proverbs 31. It's translated by many as a virtuous woman. But many of you know that the word virtuous is a wrong translation. The Hebrew word is kayil, and it means mighty warrior. And so it really comes down to who can find a wife who's a mighty warrior. And so this is what the Song of Songs is really all about, is how she becomes an army. The bride becomes a warrior bride. Now, what normally comes to our mind also when we think of the armor of God? Okay, this is what many people think of. But the other thing that we'll be talking about over the next few weeks is how the armor of God is not that at all. The armor of God refers to the high priest's garments. That is the armor. The breastplate of righteousness isn't a Roman soldier's breastplate. It's the high priest's breastplate. And so we're going to be talking about that over the next 2 weeks. So we're going to be doing a couple of different little streams of teaching. But if you remember in 2 Corinthians 10:4, it says the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. If the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, why do we put on Roman soldier costumes when we think of it? No, we need to get that out of our mind and think of what the real battle is. We see in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 through 17, where we're to put on the whole armor of God. It says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. If we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, why do we put on the Roman soldier costume? That's wrestling with flesh and blood. Going back to the garden, When God created Eve out of Adam's side, it's because Adam could not find a helpmeet. Remember that? And when you look at the helpmeet that had been presented to him, all these different lions and tigers and bears, oh my, okay, dinosaurs, T-Rex. I mean, if I wasn't Adam, the word for helpmeet there really means to protect. Now, what guy wouldn't want a T-Rex to protect him? I mean, what guy wouldn't want to have a lion, a tiger, or a bear, or an eagle that could fly for miles and see the enemy coming? But the Bible says none of those could protect him. He needed a good woman to protect him. And why is that? Because the Hebrew word etzer means, when you break it down in the picture language, that she is the one who sees the enemy coming. Now, when you think about it, what good does T-Rex do against Satan? That's the problem with the Roman soldier costume. Wrong armor. Wrong armor. And so the church needs to get rid of this idea of the Roman soldier costume. And so this is where we're going to be going and talking about the next few weeks. We see that it goes on to say, we're wrestling against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world. We're wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places. And says, so take it to the whole armor of God that you can be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, take the shield of faith, where you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of Yeshua. And believe me, the helmet of Yeshua is not a Roman soldier helmet. He's not coming back wearing a Roman helmet. And the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. So the other thing that we read as we were going through the Song of Songs, how the shepherd declared concerning his bride, there was now no spot in her. So we also see she is to be not only a warrior bride, but a priestly bride as well. From the book of Ephesians, let's go back there, and we see how the bride of the Messiah is to be holy, without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. We see in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, how God might sanctify and cleanse his bride with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so the Song of Songs goes back to the idea of the bride having to be without spot. This is what Paul was thinking of when he wrote this. Okay, but what does that mean, not to have any spot, wrinkles, or blemishes? Okay, he wasn't talking about the physicality. In Leviticus, yes, and we're going to be going through that, and I'm going to explain in reality what the spots and wrinkles and blemishes are spiritually so that we can be without them. Everyone knows we're not supposed to have spot, wrinkle, or blemish, but if you don't know what they are, how do you know if you don't have any? So when Paul wrote this, he was referring directly to this particular text in the Torah. Before I read it, we're going to start with Exodus 19:6. God is telling Israel that they were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And then these are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. That's what he wanted Moses to tell them. Well, we know that the animals were to be without any blemishes that were sacrificed in Leviticus 22:21. It says, whoever offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to accomplish his vow or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish. In the book of Malachi, we see that God was very offended that they would offer blemish sacrifices. We see it in Malachi 1:8. It says, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, isn't that evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is not that evil? Offer it now to your governor. Is he going to be pleased with it or accept your person, says the Lord of hosts? He didn't want them to offer, you know, sick, dying animals. Oftentimes we give God, you know, I remember growing up, we were poor anyway, but I remember they used to make food collections. They'd come to our door and we'd give them canned goods out of our house to give to the poor or whatever. You know, and I always want my mom and dad to get rid of the canned goods that I didn't like to eat, you know. But, you know, always, you know, sometimes people don't give their best. They want to keep it for themselves, so instead they give the stuff that they don't care for. Well, that wasn't the way it's supposed to be. But not only were the animals to be without blemish, so were the people, the priests who offered it. Look at Leviticus 16 through 23. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses and says, tell Aaron, whoever he be of your seed in their generation that has any blemish, Let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. Whatsoever man he be that has a blemish, he's not to approach. And look at this. A blind man, a lame, he that has a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that's broken-footed, broken-handed, has a hunchback, or a dwarf, he that has a blemish in his eye, or scurvy, or scab, or has his stones broken, no man that has a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, will come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He has a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God, but he can eat the bread of his God. And so here's the thing. First off, not everybody could be a priest anyway. 90% of the Levites were not priests. Only the sons of Aaron were priests. But if you are a priest, I mean, the congregation of Israel could have all the blemishes in the world. That wasn't a problem because they weren't priests. But the priests, they were to be a kingdom of priests. But the priests were also to be without blemish. And so we're going to be looking at that over the next few weeks. We're going to look at the armor of God, how it is not the Roman soldier costume. And we're going to be looking at spots and blemishes because all of this ties back into the Song of Songs. As we know, we are told that everything that was written for what? Our learning. So we're supposed to learn from all these examples. So with that said, we'll have the worship team come up and we'll have a final song. We'll close with the priestly blessing. But to me, this is the time that we need to be ready. How many of you want to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb? Okay. How many of you want to be part of the bride of the Messiah? Not just the body of Messiah. All right. Well, then my encouragement is let's understand what that means. If we want to be at the wedding, we need to attend the dress rehearsals. If we want to be part of the bride, we need to be holy without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. We all know that. But what does that mean? That's what we're going to be looking at the next couple of weeks. So let's stand. And let's pray. And may all of you have a wonderful Thanksgiving week as well. Father, we just truly this week is the week we want to be thankful. We want to be thankful people. We just want to have a heart to love you. Put a passion within us that we would run after you as the deer pants for the water brook. So we pant after you, O Father. Father, we don't want to serve you from the intellect. We want to serve you from our heart. Father, we thank you for everyone who either comes to LCI locally or live streams because they truly are your priests, your ministers that are helping to take your Torah to the nations. I'm so encouraged when I hear the emails and the phone calls of all of those who are helping us to take your Torah to the nations. Father, we truly pray that you would just bless them as we're entering some of the most exciting times of our life. Even as we sang earlier, we want your glory to fall. Father, we want to dwell in your presence. So, Father, we just pray that some Shabbat, that your glory would truly fall in a way like never before. We're excited. We're anticipating. And, Father, we want to come with an excitement that you would reveal yourself to us in a new way, Father, that our lives be changed. Because truly, we don't just want to increase our knowledge. We want to increase in our obedience and our love for you. In Yeshua's name, amen. Feel free to come up if you'd like prayer. Prayer team will come up as well.
You are good, you are good in your life.
Father, truly your love endures forever and ever and ever, not only 6,000 years ago, but even today. You've been calling a remnant, a people to yourself. Father, and you called us to be priests, that we would intercede for others, not just be consumed with ourselves. So, Father, you even told Moses to tell Aaron to pray a prayer over your kids, that you could put your name upon them and bless them. For the very sole purpose is being your kids, they would exemplify you to the world. So, Father, I just pray that each and every one of us would be changed from glory to glory to glory to glory as your glory falls. Father, may your glory fall on each one of us, that we could take your glory, be vessels of your glory to the nations. Thank you, Lord. This is what you told him to say. Ivarekka Adonai v'ish mereka, Ya'er Adonai panav ileka v'chuneka, Yisa Adonai panav ileka v'yasem laka shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom, in that wonderful name, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. May you go in peace. If you're new, we'll see you in the glass pavilion. Bless someone on your way out. Thanks for coming, guys. Amen.